This morning, this thought came across my news feed, and I just thought it was so profound. My favorite part of parenting is always having someone around who doesn't yet realize that I am a deeply flawed individual. And I've always been amazed at this process, because I remember as a kid, you remember with your parents that time when the curtain is pulled back and you start to realize, wow, maybe my parents are not the perfect people I thought they were. And then when you become a parent and you see in your kids' eyes that, you know, I just hope I can hold on to this a little while. But unfortunately, our kids do every now and then see that their parents are not perfect. A few weeks back, we got to get ready for a vacation. Actually, it was the day after Easter. And we had planned our small group to a little get-together Easter in the park. And so we got home from that. It was a busy, you know, it was a busy day, and we knew it was coming. We knew we'd be leaving early the next day. So I'd been preparing my family. Okay, we're leaving, you know, we get on the road 8 a.m. We were going to Branson, you know, it was a 10-hour drive, and we knew it'd be 12 hours with all the stops. So they did a great job all that afternoon, packing their stuff. Everyone did everything ahead of time. We got up on time. It was going smoothly. Best family vacation exit ever. We get in the car at 8:30, we're pulling out, and I'm thinking, this is great. We're going to get there right about the time that we usually do bath time anyway. It's going to be great. We get 15 minutes outside of Huntsville, and a thought occurs to me. I don't have my wallet. And I don't know what exit it is. I really don't know the names of the exits after the last Huntsville one, but there just happened to be one, and I just quickly pull over. What are we doing? Forgot my wallet. What? Forgot my wallet. You know, any other thing, I would think, just keep going. Who cares? You know, we'll get it when we get there. But so commence an hour and a half of awkwardness and angry words and I can't believe you did this and I can't believe I did it. It's going to be all right. We're going to get through this. So what was the perfect exit and what was the setup for the perfect trip suddenly was tarnished. We're thinking, well, maybe I'll drop you off at the playground at the Huntsville rest stop, and I'll run home and come back, and then I realize, no, that's on one side of the freeway. I'd have to go all the way around and pick you up, so we're stuck in the car. The kids get to ride an extra hour and a half, even though I knew they'd be in there for 12 hours anyway. So we get over it. We move on, and of course, later that night, it comes back to haunt me. And we're driving up the Ozarks, huge amount of fog comes in, and it's thick, can't see anything, don't know where we are, and a voice drifts in from the back of the van. You know, if Dad hadn't forgotten his wallet, we'd have been there by now. And I won't say which kid said that. It was Grayson. But then later, what's funny about it is 2-3 weeks later, I'm taking Sawyer, who's 5, to the store, and I was going to go by the church because I needed to pick something up, and I had, you know, so I had the wrong keys, so I turned around in our neighborhood. Did you forget your wallet again, Dad? You know, we look back on stories like that. That kind of failure, it's surface level, and in the moment, I felt horrible, but we do laugh about those things, and I'm sure you all have similar stories, both in your own life and in your parents' lives. You remember things that they did. But when the failure is truly life-changing, when it truly hurts our loved ones, it's a completely different story, isn't it? You know, last week we began our study of looking at the story of Peter and his denial of Christ and his failure. We're calling this series Start Over. And it's just a short 3 weeks focusing on getting to the other side of failure. And we began this acrostic, because Start Over isn't just the theme, it's actually a three-week-long acrostic, and so each week we're filling in three letters. And last week we began, and we looked at these three ideas that we derived from Jesus' warning to Peter, that he would fail, that it was coming. And we said we wanted to prepare our hearts so that we could endure the failure that is coming. And so we saw that our failure isn't just failure. It's a part of satanic warfare that Satan wants to sift our faith. And so we should prepare differently. We saw that we need to trust Jesus with our failure because he knows our failure better than we do. And he sees the big picture. He knows our weaknesses. And we saw that we need to acknowledge our brokenness. We need to depend on him. We can't do this thing on our own. And we talked about how our culture is a failure is not an option culture because we just can't see past our failure. We think one wrong move will ruin us. But I believe if we prepare our hearts and we put our trust in Christ, it's a little different. I like what Craig has to say about it. He says, failure is not an option. Failure is necessary. We try, we fail, we learn, we adjust. And so that really moves us into what we're going to talk about this morning, because we're going to move past the preparation stage really to the triage unit. We're going to sit and meditate in that moment of Peter's failure. We're going to be looking in Matthew's account of this story. We're going to, in chapter 26. And we just want to spend some time in the failure itself, but then we want to stop and say, okay, when we're in that moment, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do in that moment right then to stop the bleeding? And so turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 26, starting in verse 69. And as you're finding your way there, I want to before we go too far, I want to fill in a little bit of the context. Because yes, we're going to spend in the whole series is all focusing on Peter's failure, but we need to point something out. To be fair, I always want to give people the benefit of the doubt. I always like to believe the best. Peter's there. Peter's at the trial. All the other disciples, save John, had fled. Peter was somewhere that required great courage. It required a lot of courage for him to go to the place where his Messiah was being questioned in an illegal trial with false witnesses being hired to say lies about him, with hired thugs to arrest him. He really was walking into a situation that required courage. So before we go too far into his failure, we need to understand much like when we like to talk about Peter falling into the water, he was the one that stepped out of the boat. But we're soon going to find out that he outkicks his coverage. He really has this courageous heart to get in there, and I think he really does think he's going to follow through with his claim that, hey, I will die first before I will deny you. And maybe it's those words that are pushing him to be there. But he is there. We also know that when Jesus predicted his failure, he said he would do it three times. He would deny, you will deny me three times before the cock crows. Now, what does that mean? We didn't really talk about that last week. I wanted to address it this week. But Jesus was giving a timeline. You see, earlier that day, they were in the upper room. They were having their Last Supper together. He instituted the Lord's Supper. He washed their feet. Then they went up to the Mount of Olives, and he then gives Peter his warning, and then he says, pray with me. The disciples can't stay awake, and then they get arrested. And so we're in the trial period after Jesus gets arrested, probably about 10, 11 p.m. And so the section we're going to look at is somewhere between midnight and 3 a.m., and we know that because of the rooster warning. See, for whatever reason, roosters in that area, apparently they crowed at set times between midnight and 3 a.m., and in fact, the Romans called this watch of the night the cock crow watch. I guess it was the one you did not want to get. That's the worst watch. I would not have owned a rooster in this period if that's what they did. I don't know if they never reset their roosters every time changed, but these roosters crowed during this time period. So it wasn't so much that Jesus cared about agriculture pertaining to Peter's failure, as it was he was trying to tell Peter, As much as you're saying you can do this on your own, this failure is happening tonight. It's going to happen in the next few hours. So that really plays into what is going on in Peter's heart, in Peter's mind, as we read this. He is courageous. He's stepping out. He's trying to stay near his Lord. But at the same time, this is an imminent failure. Look at verse 69 with me now. Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. More than likely, according to the other accounts, there's a little fire going. They're staying warm. And remember, this is an illegal court proceeding. They were not to have these kind of trials at night. They had brought in people so they could do it, you know, without some of Jesus' supporters around to cause a problem. And they were just trying to hurry this thing through. But he's in the courtyard. There would have been, Jesus would have been right inside the next room as we know the trial was playing out. So Peter is warming himself by the fire. There would have been a group of people that probably could not fit into the room or were not at a station high enough to be in the room. And then a servant girl speaks up. A servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." Now, some of the movies we've seen, we see this girl walk up and whisper to Peter. Now, if you've ever been in a camp situation, you're all around a fire and someone says something, she would have said it loud enough for everyone to hear. So Peter, in kind, as it says, replied to all. You know, she says it, and he has to kind of say shh, and then say it loud enough for everyone to hear. Now, his first denial, this is the first one, really is more of a deflection. This was a common legal response that we often see today. It's how politicians get around not answering the question. It would be like him saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." Now, of course, he doesn't just say yes, so he's denying Christ. This is the first denial, but he's hoping it won't go any further, right? When we're in that moment when failure comes knocking, sometimes we hope we can just kind of shave off a little bit, just appease. We could have, just like Peter could have, answered directly and trusted God with the results. He could have just left. All of the other disciples had left. Maybe he could have said, "You know what, never mind, I don't want to be here." But instead, he says, "I don't know what you're talking about, little girl." Says it loud enough, hopes that makes everybody quiet down. But it doesn't work out as he hopes. In verse 71, "And when he went out to the entrance," okay, little hot around the fire, went back to the doorway. So he gets out of the group. But unfortunately, another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath. "I do not know the man." So now he gets a little bit more straightforward, just outright, "I don't know him." And it's a trial context. He uses an oath. This would have been something to the extent of how we say, "I swear it by my mother's grave." You pick something sacred in your life and you say, "No, I'm telling the truth. I don't know this man." Peter walked into that courtyard hoping he could have a low profile, hoping he could be there. He could follow through with his word, that he could stand by his Lord. But he was quickly becoming the center of attention and quickly spiraling out of control. In verse 73, after a little while, this could have been an hour, 2 hours, maybe he was finally at the point where he thought he was through it. The bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." He was trying to keep a low profile, but his dialect of Aramaic betrayed him. You remember, Galilee was one of the northernmost parts of Israel, and then you have Samaria in the middle, and then you have where Jerusalem down in Judea in the south. And it would have been similar in this day and age to the city versus the country. So he's standing around a bunch of city people, and he's a redneck come in from the sticks. And so they would have recognized his accent. Maybe he slurred some of his speech a little bit. And so he wanted to keep a low profile. He wanted to just kind of be there, but his own words betray him. And so he has to speak up. He has to finally say, "No, stop asking me." And he begins to call down curses. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. "May God strike me dead if I'm not telling the truth." Right? That's how you call down a curse on yourself. It was in this moment that Peter trips on his words right into Satan's sifter. Can you relate to this moment? The rooster crows and suddenly he sees what's going on. And in fact, I want to throw in Luke's account just quickly. You don't have to flip over there, but in the middle of the same description, Luke puts in a little detail that Matthew does not. That apparently where this courtyard was situated, at this moment, he was in line of sight with Christ, and Christ turns and looks at him. So in the very moment that the rooster crows and it triggers his memory, he sees Jesus. Now, if we were Jesus, our look might be one of, I told you so. Might be one of, I can't believe you did that. I know I give that look a lot to my kids, even though I don't mean to. Oh, just kind of let down. How many times have I told you? But this word describing Jesus' look is actually the same look we see when Jesus first lays eyes on Peter when he's fishing and he calls him to follow him. It's a look of love and concern. This was not a judgmental look. This was, I knew you would walk into this, and I have compassion on you. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times, and he went out and wept bitterly. This is a moment, and we got to hit pause here, because this is the moment we're living in for the rest of our time. Going to be a little while till we get to next week when Peter meets Jesus on the beach again and gets to talk through this. So he's in this moment, and it's a moment I think we're all familiar with. For me, it feels a little sort of like an out-of-body experience. You just did or said something you thought you would never do or say, and you're looking at yourself and saying, was that me? That wasn't me. Someone else said that. It's that moment when the anger cools, stress gives way and the lust settles, and we stop and we say, what did I just do? It's that next morning after the storm when the light of day appears and you walk out to see what the damage is. You see limbs strewn about, maybe a tree down. What do I do now? Well, when the storm clears, the bitter tears arrive, and Peter goes. We don't know where Peter goes. We know in a couple nights, he's going to at least end up with John and some of the other disciples when the ladies go to spread the news of Jesus' resurrection. That's where he's found. But we don't know where he goes for the next couple nights. All I know is more than likely he does not have a couple nights of sleep. Peace is probably very difficult to find. Have you been there? Right? Some moment of failure, some moment of conflict, you haven't been able to work it out and you just have to try to live with it. What do you do then? What do you do now? Well, I want to share three action steps. It's the next three letters in our acronym that we're filling out of what we can do in that moment. There's a quote I want to share with you first, and I don't know where I heard it, but it's always been helpful for me, and I think it really speaks to what we're trying to do here. And it says, don't doubt in the dark what God told you in the light. And some of you may be familiar with the author. And it's just always been around. It's one of those quotes that it kind of separates from the person that said it. Now people like to say it all the time. But it really is true. It's one of those things where when Peter's in that sifting moment, he's in that dark night of the soul, the doubts do begin to arise. And of course, that's Satan's goal. As we talked about last week, his goal is to separate us from our faith. We were the ones that walked into failure. We made a choice. And now Satan the opportunist is going to come up and tempt you. And we don't know where Peter is. We don't know what he may have thought. But I do know how Satan operates in this moment from Scripture, from experience. We know that during this time period, Satan's going to walk up to Peter and try to get him to doubt God. He's going to lie. He's going to try to get Peter to believe his lies instead of remembering Jesus' words. He's going to try to get him to avoid God. Don't go pray. Don't go talking to God. He's going to try to get him to avoid the whole situation. Maybe don't interact with the disciples. This is going to be weird anyway. Just pretend it never happened. It'll go away. You all go back to fishing. So I want to look at these three action steps because they counter those things that not only was Peter being tempted to do in this moment, but I think it's what we are tempted to do in that moment when you hit pause right after you're looking at yourself and thinking, why did I do that? So the first one is we do need to remember God's words in that moment. We need to remember God's words. Satan's going to be filling your head with lies, and we need to remember God's words. You remember Ephesians 6. We looked at it last week, but it's the armor of God passage. And Paul goes through and attaches different things to different parts of armor, and you remember what the sword is. Sword of the Spirit, the word of God. It's what we use to combat the lies of the enemy. And so it is critical in this time period, in this moment, to remember God's words. And as I thought and sat and thought about, okay, there's lots of words. The Bible's got a lot of words in it. Which words do I need to remember? Which ones are going to help me in this moment? And I considered, okay, based on what my failure is generally about, what Satan is trying to do to me, what I'm doing to myself, I think there's three kinds of words, three truths from Scripture. I think in this moment, we need to find words that remind us of my identity in Christ. That's critical. Why? Because Satan's trying to get you to believe a lie about your identity in Christ. It's the very thing he did with Adam and Eve. It's the very thing he did with Jesus in 40 days in the wilderness to get you to start believing something different about your relationship with your Father. We need to remember words about my brokenness being redeemed. This is where those things like, you just need to quit. God's never going to be able to use you again. We need to look at what God has to say about our future and how he's going to continue to use you. And so I thought, now what did Jesus say to Peter that would have lined up with this? Well, first of all, when we think of Peter's words that he needs to remember, these are God's words for Peter. Jesus spoke to Peter's identity. And I imagine this is something that was floating around in Peter's head during these next few nights of darkness. You remember when Jesus first met Peter, he changes his name. And I have it up there for you, and you can just make note. We're gonna look a few of these. I don't wanna turn to them, but this is a word from Jesus to Peter that identified his new identity in the kingdom. Peter, the rock. He gave him a role in the kingdom. But more importantly, nothing will prevent God from doing his work in Peter's life, even Peter's own failure. This is a word that Peter needs to remember in this moment. Because Satan is going to be saying, you failed Jesus. He's never going to work with you again. So he needs to remember God's words about his identity in Christ. I think another scene that was floating through Peter's mind that is his words from Jesus regarding his brokenness being redeemed was just a few hours earlier when Jesus was washing their feet. You remember the scene. Peter did not react well to it. Jesus, as they're eating, gets up and he puts a towel around his waist and he gets a bowl and he starts washing feet. And I have it up here for you. And Peter's response is, no, I should be washing your feet. And then Jesus says, if you don't let me do this, you have no part of me. And of course, Peter flip-flops to the other side, and he says, well then, give me a bath. And then Jesus takes a moment, because he's modeling servanthood, but he also teaches the difference between salvation and sanctification, between being given this new heart and living a life of dependence. So he says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And so he's communicating something to Peter just a few hours earlier. And I think this whole foot washing scene was a major player in Peter's development going forward. So I think he would be thinking about what Jesus did and what he said. You see, God had given Peter a new heart. When you give yourself over to Christ and die to self and say, I want you to be my Lord and Savior, Scripture tells us in this new covenant, he scrapes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, a heart that beats after the Holy Spirit. But sometimes when it comes to transplants, the body rejects it. And this body of flesh, the sin of flesh, is trying to reject this new heart. And Peter can reflect on God's words and think, okay, yeah, Jesus, or Satan's trying to tell me I can't, that I'm just a complete failure. But no, I'm clean. I have a desire to follow Christ, but every now and then I'm going to have to deal with my mistakes, and I'm going to have to go to God and receive forgiveness again and be reminded of the fact, yeah, I'm still a broken person. I have this new heart, but I'm still a broken person, and I still need to live in dependence of His grace and forgiveness and love. That's the second thing that I think Peter has to remember. And then the third thing, one of the passages we looked at last week, but directly after that, when Jesus predicted his failure, and he said, when you turn again and come back to me, when you repent, when you get to the other side of this, why are those words so important? Because remember, we need to remember words that speak to our future in Christ, that this is not all there is, that there is more, that we are not just our failure. And so Peter is reminded again, you know what? Jesus saw this coming. He knew what I was going to do, but he also knew that when I get to the other side of this, he's going to be there. And he's going to say, okay, let's get to work. Let's go change the world. Now, you need to find your own words. Those were Peter's words, and maybe those have a great impact on you, and those can be your words. But you need to find your own words. You need to memorize them, meditate on them, have them at hand. Now, I know many of you do have words that you've already written on post-it notes or on note cards, and they're on your desk or they're on your mirror, and they're ones that you think about and remind yourself of daily. They're words that you feel God has just written directly to you, right? Anybody got one of those verses that, yeah, that's mine. God was thinking of me when he wrote that verse. If you don't, I wanted to share a few that are important to me. They're the ones that I use. So these are God's words for Matt. Now, they may be your words. Maybe you can use them. If you got your bulletin this morning, you'll notice on the sermon note insert down at the bottom of the first page, it says Peter's words and then mine. Well, I don't want you to necessarily write down mine. That's yours. I want you to begin that process. What are Jesus' words for me? What are God's words for me that I need to remember in that moment right after failure? What I like to use is read from there, 8:38-39. For I am sure, I actually memorized it, for I am convinced that nothing can separate me from the love of God, including my failure. Nothing can separate from me from the love of God. The word that I like to go to with regard to my brokenness being redeemed is just a chapter earlier. Paul speaks of this fight, of this battle, of this heart transplant rejection when he says, oh, wretched man that I am, why do I keep doing this? I find commonality in with Paul when I see that, and I think, yeah, you know what? My heart desires the things of Christ, but this flesh in me, this enemy around me, but that's not really who I am. There's a future, and so I like to go to 1 John. 1 John 3:2 is a great place to go in this moment because he speaks so much about what it means to be a child of God. And I have to be reminded of that. But in this passage, he not only tells me, you're a child of God now, but there's more to come. You will be different. You will be changed. You're not going to be in this sin struggle forever. You're in a process. Christ is going to complete that process. Now, as you're picking these words, remember, it's a sword. And Paul uses this armor idea. And if you think about a soldier doesn't put all this armor on to go out to battle and leave his sword in the tent. Where does he keep it? Strapped to his side, right where his hand hangs, so he can use it when needed. So we need to have these words ready. Second thing I think we need to do in this moment is talk to God. Why? Because Satan's trying to get us to stop talking to God. That's one of his goals, I feel like, from busyness and everything else. Stop talking to God. Relationships are based on communication. We know this. And I don't know about your relationships, maybe with your spouse or with a friend or a coworker, when you have a conflict, the last thing you want to do right away is talk to him. You want to wait. Even though it's inner turmoil, a part of you says, I just want to get this over with. Same time, you're not really looking forward to the conversation. So Satan plays on that. And he says, you know, you don't need to talk to God right now. You go do your thing. But it's vital. It's vital that we talk to God. 1 John 1:9 is a passage I want us to look at with regard to this concept. And I've titled it Spiritual Breathing. When I was in college, the director of our Campus Crusade for Christ movement there, he had taken me in to disciple me to Jesus. And understand, I was grown up in a Christian school, went to church. You know, I didn't see the point in needing this, but here's interesting. If you think you don't need someone discipling you to Jesus, that means you do, probably. and so take that initiative. Go to someone and say, hey, lead me to Christ. And he showed me this concept of spiritual breathing, and it was something I hadn't really thought of and was not practicing it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the spiritual breathing idea that he was saying is confession, exhale. Get that stuff that you don't need out. You know, it's poison. It's been used up. Get rid of it. What do you breathe in? You breathe in God's grace, his forgiveness, his love. Now, just like breathing, we don't take a breath and say, oh, let's see how long this will last. We hold our breath long enough, we faint. Can't do it. It's a continual process. And when we discipline ourselves to say, you know what, there's no waiting period after I fail. You know, we think that. There's kind of a waiting period. We think that God's up there going, wait, you're not trying to confess this right away, are you? You just sit for a little bit. Think about what you've done. No, that's not at all what it says. It doesn't say when you fail, wait an hour, then if you confess your sins. No. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict me of my failure. Not so I can sit in it for a while and wait. No, there's no waiting period. Don't hold your breath. Confess it. Also, we like to put limits on it. We like to say, but I kind of confessed this one already. Maybe I need to wait for other sins. And I'll confess those, and then I'll come back. I was, when I met, his name was Bob, and he led me through this, I had such a messed up idea of this. I've shared this before, I think, but I kind of saw it as shopping. You know, if you're going to the store anyway for one item, you might as well fill the cart up. I got to check out anyhow. I don't want to have to keep checking out for one thing at a time. And so I would do that with God. I'd mess up, and I'd think, well, no, I might as well go fill the cart, because going to have to deal with this. Well, obviously, that's a gross way of treating God's grace, first of all. But I just didn't understand his love and forgiveness. And I thought there was limits, but how does the Bible describe his love? Immeasurable riches of his grace. Immeasurable riches, no limit. We need to talk to God. It's vital. We need to go to him. The third thing that we need to do in that moment is we need to own our consequences. Own our consequences. You see, we remember his words and we fight off Satan's lies and we begin a conversation and we confess. But there's still going to be consequences that may arise. Now, I have a clip I want to share because I think it communicates this concept better than I do. And it's from the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? One of my favorites, and I'm going to set it up for you while Matt gets it ready back there. But if you aren't familiar with the movie, there's these three guys that have escaped, and it's kind of a modern day retelling of Homer's Odyssey. And they in this moment are running from the police. They've escaped from jail, and they come across a baptism service that is happening. And so they're kind of taken aback by this, and they walk up and they start to witness it. So let's take a watch at this.
Let's go down, come on down. Oh, fathers, let's go down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear
I guess. Hard times flush the chumps. Everybody's looking for answers. Enjoy.
Been saved.
Well, that's it, boys. I've been redeemed. The preacher done washed away all my sins and transgressions. It's a straight and narrow from here on out. And heaven everlasting's my reward.
Delbert, what are you talking about? We got bigger fish to fry.
The preacher said all my sins is washed away, including that Piggly Wiggly I knocked over in Yazoo.
I thought you said you was innocent of those charges.
Well, I was lying. And the preacher said that sin's been washed away, too. Neither God nor man's got nothing on me now. Come on in, boys. The water is fine.
The preacher said it absolved.
For him, not for the law. Surprised you, Pete. I gave you credit for more brains than Delmer.
But they was witnesses seen us redeemed.
That's not the issue, Delmer. Even if it did put you square with the Lord, the state of Mississippi's a little more hard-nosed.
You should have joined us, Everett. Couldn't hurt none.
Yeah, I love that line. Even if it puts you straight with the Lord, the state of Mississippi is a little bit more hard-nosed. Here's the truth of the matter. It's great to talk about forgiveness, and it's true, and it's vital that we talk. But our failure can bring about consequences. And if it's a failure in there, it may actually be a legal issue. And it may impact our relationships. It may impact our jobs. Now, when I talk about owning your consequences, there's one thing I want to point out. Is it's a two-step process, and the reason I want to highlight it is because it seems like the world just doesn't get it. But as a Christ follower, when we own our consequences, there's an apology. That's the first step. I apologize. I've been convicted on this. I have to go to the person I've hurt. I apologize, and what can I do to make it better? You can't bring back the loss, but what can I do now? The world likes to say, I'm sorry I got caught. That's not owning the consequences. That's not a repentant heart. Or, I truly apologize. Let me pick the consequences. I'm going to go check myself in to a swanky hotel. Don't worry, it's being dealt with. Now, when we own the consequences, we trust God with the process. God may have engineered failure into our life in order to draw us into dependence on Him. He also engineers consequence into our life in order to refine us. Now, at this moment, when you're in the refining process, your path may be kind of long, and there may be some obstacles in your way. That was for Ken. There may be some things in your way that you say, wait, God, why are you punishing me? I know I did something wrong. Why are you punishing me? We need to understand the difference between punishment and discipline. You look up in the thesaurus, and it may use synonyms for punishment and discipline. But punishment, theologically, is different from discipline. Punishment focuses on the past. It is justice being given out for a past offense. You broke a law. Here is the punishment. Discipline focuses on the future. It is training in righteousness so that the next time this situation comes around, we may have a different result. Erwin Lutzer wrote a book called Failure, the Back Door to Success. And it's a little book. Dave gave it to me. It's great. It's got a lot of great insight. It's written in 1975, and I always like reading books right before I was born. And the failures that he cites, I think, are interesting considering where we're at now. But the process is all the same. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about Peter's failures from, you know, our parents' generation, or failure I just committed this morning. God does not punish Christians for sin. God disciplines His children, but He doesn't punish them. The distinction is this: punishment carries the idea of satisfying justice for a crime, but Christ satisfied the Father's justice. Okay, so if we're not being punished, what is happening when we own our consequences and we trust God to lead us through this refining process? Well, the last place I want to take us to is in the book of Hebrews, because it reminds us of exactly what God is doing when we own our consequences. In Peter chapter, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, it says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" See, this is the other bookend of remembering God's words. Our identity in Christ. We are a child of God. That means he's not going to let us play in the road without a consequence. Because he wants to train us in righteousness. He wants to guide us and say, "Let me guide you down this process because I want your heart. And if I just let you do whatever you want, your heart will never be changed. It will never be mine." A few verses later, it reminds us of the path that he leads us on in spiritual discipline. Verse 11, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." It's training in righteousness. And depending on the failure, depending on who we are and our situation, we're going to have different paths. What was Peter's path? Well, we're going to see that next week when he sits down with Jesus. And we're going to see how it impacted his life going forward, this path of training in righteousness. But for some of us, the path may be long, it may be tiring, and we may forget why we're there. What is God trying to do through this? When I was in seminary, I had a professor that had us do an activity called 100 Consequences. And he said, "Okay, I want you to list 100 consequences for having an extramarital affair in ministry." And I thought, 100? It was like three. I just didn't. But as I began to write them, wow. You know, my choices really impact a lot of people. And after a while, it was actually really easy to come up to 100. And even the thought of this kind of training in righteousness had an impact on me. When we trust Jesus with the consequences, when we own the consequences, we are able to fully engage in the refining process that Christ has for us. You see, there's a truth that I found a long time ago, and I love repeating it. I don't know if I've said it a whole lot here, but I truly do believe God cares more about our heart than he does about our comfort. And when you first hear that, you say, "Wait, God doesn't care about my..." No, it's not what it says. Sure, he loves to give good things to his children, but he cares more about your heart. And all throughout Scripture, you see him take people down paths of training in righteousness as a result of the consequences of their sin that he allows them to walk in because he ultimately wants to see their heart refined and shaped. Starting at the very beginning when he kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden, "I'm going to send you out to a broken and difficult world because I want you to trust in me. I don't want you to sit on the couch and just kind of grow fat on your sin. I want your heart to be changed." So we need to slow down and let him guide us through the process. I want to end with I want to read lyrics to a song because I believe that it really captures well what happens when we choose to reject these action steps, when we don't remember God's words, when we stop talking to God, when we don't own the consequences and we just go from failure to failure to failure and they collect what our life looks like. And I also found it really appropriate because it uses the imagery of a fisherman at sea, because we're talking about Peter, and that was him, right? And Peter's in this decision point. Am I going to deal with this? Am I going to allow God to use my failure to bring me into greater faith in him, to build me up so that I can be the leader that Jesus wants him to be? Or am I going to just avoid it, just go back to fishing, go back to my life and just kind of say, "Well, maybe that was just a dream. Maybe I didn't really live those last 3 years with Jesus." The song is called "The Messes of Men." It's by a group called Me Without You, and some might say they're a Christian group. They're more like a Christian influence group. But I love what they have to say here. It's almost written in a psalm style, and they do also have a lot of a Jewish roots. It says this, I do not exist, we faithfully insist, sailing in our separate ships from each tiny caravel. Tiring of trying, there's a necessary dying, like the horseshoe crab in its proper seasons sheds its shell. Such distance from our friends, like a scratch across a lens, made everything look wrong from anywhere we stood. Caught me making eyes at the other boatmen's wives and heard me laughing louder at the jokes told by their daughters. I'd set my course for land, but you well understand it takes a steady hand to navigate adulterous waters. The propeller's spinning blades held acquaintance with the waves. As there's mistakes I've made, no rowing could outrun. With tarnish on my brass and mildew on my glass, I'd never want someone so crass as to want someone like me. But a few leagues off the shore, I bit a flashing lure, and I assure you it was not what I expected it to be. I still taste its kiss, that dull hook in my lip. It's a memory as useless as a rod without a reel. Floating forgetfully along, with no need to be strong, we keep our confessions long, and when we pray, we keep it short. I drank a thimbleful of fire, and I'm not ever coming back. And then now it hits this psalmist resolution. After this lament, oh my God, I do not exist, we faithfully insist, while watching sink the heavy ship of everything we knew. If ever you come near, I'll hold up a high mirror. Lord, I could never show you anything as beautiful as you. We sang You're Beautiful as that last song. And next week, we're going to see Christ come near. And we're going to see Peter led into this process where he realizes he doesn't have anything to offer. And all he can do is say, I love you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this process. You knew and know of future failure in our lives. But you call us children. I pray that we would have the strength to remember your words of grace, remember the truth that you've spoken into our lives. And as the enemy seeks to pull us away from you, to get us to stop talking to you, to believe the lies that you no longer care, I pray that your word would be a sword in our hand. I pray that we would fight through the desire to wait, to sit quietly, to sit on our hands and just go to you, confess. Start that process of redemption. Start that path of training in righteousness that our hearts might be formed to the likeness of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.